So to give a little bit of a 40,000-foot view of where we're at here, the book of Ephesians, Ephesus, we mentioned in Acts, is on the west coast of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. The city is still there today, a big, giant Roman ruin, if you will. And this was, at the time, one of the largest cities, most influential cities in the Roman Empire. So Ephesus was a very beautiful city, large city, a lot of money flowing in and out. It's also a place where the Temple of Artemis resides, one of the seven wonders of the world. In Acts 19, when Paul was ministering to the crowd, and the crowd shouted, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians," he was at the location of one of the theaters there, which holds about 20,000 people. And so Ephesus is a huge metropolis and holds many people. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. He wrote this letter while he was imprisoned in Rome. So we concluded the book of Acts with Paul making it to Rome, and he was imprisoned there. And while he was in prison, he wrote at least this letter. This letter was most likely a wide circulatory letter, meaning Paul wrote it for the purpose of it being circulated throughout Asia Minor. And I say that because it's addressed to the people who are in Ephesus right here in the initial greeting, but some of the earlier manuscripts don't have the word Ephesus in it. So there's debate as to whether or not Paul meant to address this to the Ephesian people, or if this was just to the believers in Asia Minor in general. That's different than when Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. He was very specific to them, or the church of Galatia. He was very specific to them. But here, this is only time in this book we see that Paul is referring to the people of Ephesus. So this book, it is a rich book. If you saw that announcement video, I mentioned that. And we chose Ephesians on purpose. And the reason is, one of several, we are coming out of Acts. And Acts is this non-stop, action-packed book, this movement of the church, right? The Spirit falls and then boom, it's going. It's hard to actually understand that there are years that pass through the pages of the book of Acts. You think everything is happening in the moment and it just never stops and you don't have any time to breathe. But we hope that now we can just stop for a minute and just take a deep breath and really absorb now what Paul was actually doing on the ground in the book of Acts. And so then also, this is the beautiful picture. We ended with the book of Acts with Paul going to Rome, and we're kind of going, okay, why? He's there, and then there's this abrupt ending. He was there for 2 years. He had all of his needs supplied for. Then we're done. If Paul didn't make it to Rome, we wouldn't have the book of Ephesians. And that's where he wrote the book of Ephesians. And so Ephesians slows us down. And for new believers, because we have new believers in our crowd, this will remind us of how you new believers are in Christ. You're going to hear, and yes, that's for us who are believers as well, but we see this phrase happen 38 times in the book of Ephesians. It's not always just in Christ. It could be in him or in Christ Jesus, but 38 different times in these six chapters, we see that phrase, in Christ. And so it is definitely the theme of a believer. It's our goal also to help remind those who are believers why the church matters. Many of you have been believers for a long time, and doing church can just become this routine thing, and often it can kind of become this location, this building, if you will, and we forget why church matters. Ephesians lays out why church matters, and then lastly, how everything in life is rooted in the gospel of Jesus. And we see that as Paul starts out heavy theology in the beginning, as he always does in his writing, and then he gets very practical and applicable towards the end of it. So we're going to be able to see how our spiritual warfare, how our parenting, how our position as an employer or as an employee is all rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we dive in, something to keep close. When Paul writes, he begins with this theology. So chapter one is a thick, rich, deep pool of theology. It really is. But then he's going to, as we work through the chapters, he's going to hit more street level. Okay, so I want you guys to know this up front because for the next few weeks, we're going to hammer out chapter one here and we're going to really pick it apart and it's going to seem deep and at sometimes it's going to be, some things are going to go over our head, okay? That's okay. Some things are going to just cause us, you're going to hear me say one thing and it's going to stick in your brain and then you're going to dismiss everything else because you couldn't get that one thought out of your brain. This is what it's going to do, but I'll tell you this. If you can wrestle with me, not me literally, okay? If you can wrestle with the scripture here and kind of wrestle with these words of Paul along with me, the benefit and the fruit of the rest of the book of Ephesians will be much. It'll be beneficial for you, okay? Is it me or did it seem like it went winter, spring, winter in the last 24 hours and we're all confused? Is that right? Okay, well, I'm glad you're here, by the way. We can all loosen up a little bit. So here we go. Our Ephesians series in Christ. I'm gonna name this title, this first title in verses 1-6, Our Blessed Father. Our Blessed Father. And I do that on purpose because he is the aim of our entire message today. He is the absolute aim. So let me read these first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray and then we're going to get to it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you speak through me. You teach through me, you preach through me, you do whatever you have to do to work through me so that your word would be clearly heard and clearly understood. I pray that you work in our people this morning to hear your word and to soak it in and to understand. And that when we leave these doors today, that we are not only emboldened, but just encouraged. That we can just take a load off our backs. And we can just rest in the amazing work of God. So I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So Paul, an apostle. Apostle here. So we know who Paul is. Paul is the one who was formerly Saul. He was raging against the church. He's the one who stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was the one who killed the first Christian. And then it was in chapter 9 of Acts that God had come down and he had radically interrupted Paul's life and converted him and saved him. And then Paul became an apostle and he spread the gospel of Jesus throughout Asia Minor. He took the good news to the Gentiles, to the nations. So this Paul that we see in Acts, concluding in chapter 28 in Rome, he is the one who's writing, and he says he's an apostle. An apostle means to send. It means to send. Paul is one who is sent out by Christ Jesus. Paul is an apostle, and he's different than, let's just say, the 12 disciples that Jesus had chosen in his ministry. Paul, for this reason only. Paul did not interact with Jesus during his earthly ministry. He wasn't there in the boat when Jesus said, drop your nets and follow me. Paul wasn't there during that time. But he was there post-resurrection. That's where Paul comes in and is able to be considered an apostle. And he says, I'm one untimely born. I am the least of all the apostles. But the reason he became an apostle is because the Lord revealed himself to him and taught him directly. So Paul, in every sense of the word, though he was not with the original 12, is an apostle. And so what that means in the New Testament, just like the prophets were in the Old Testament, so is an apostle in the New Testament. So the Lord uses these apostles by the Holy Spirit to speak to us his word. And so that's what Paul is doing. Paul doesn't claim in this greeting that he is an apostle on his own accord. He didn't say, hey, I'm just going to go ahead and give myself this title. But no, he says that it is, he is given the name apostle according to the plan of God. This was God's doing. God had the intent to make Paul an apostle, not Paul making himself an apostle. So Paul begins very personally here in this greeting. Then he moves broader to the church. Paul was chosen to be an apostle. And in the same way Paul became an apostle, according to the will of God, so the church would become faithful saints who were given much grace and peace. And so this is the picture. To the saints, those who are faithful in Christ. That means a couple things. One, who has a holy relationship with God. That is the term for saint here. For those who are faithful, one who is trustworthy. So Paul comes out immediately saying, you have a right relationship with God and you are trustworthy because you are where? In Christ. So the source of one's holy, trustworthy relationship with God is completely where? In Christ. This designation in Christ, as I mentioned, happens 38 times, and it is paramount to the Christian life. Paul will use it here in Ephesians many times, but this, here's what it does. It speaks of our position. This is a designation. This is our identity. Paul doesn't use any other terminology in this greeting. He uses this one very specifically, and it's very clear, and it's very upfront, and people understand it, who they are and how they are to be described, and that is by being in Christ. He didn't call them former pagan worshipers. He didn't call them Gentiles, new believers, baby Christians, former sinners. His designation of them is confidently grounded in the source of their identity, which is, again, in Christ. In Jesus, the church is considered holy and in right relationship with the Lord. In Christ, the church is trustworthy and a faithful people, even when the church seems most hypocritical. Right? We're all hypocrites, right? Agreement? Yes. Okay, if not, I'm the only one. But we're all hypocrites, yet at the same time, Paul doesn't call us hypocrites. He calls us saints, and he calls us trustworthy. And that's good news. Our designation as trustworthy and faithful is not accomplished by the church, but it's apart from us, and it's in Christ, by Jesus, on our behalf. Does that make sense? Thank you. I know it makes sense. And this is just the beginning of who we are. Grace and peace from the Father in Jesus Christ. So grace, and I'm kind of defining these terms. It's going to be a little bit meaty as we work through this, but I have to define these terms up front so we can understand how this plays out. Grace is this undeserved, unmerited favor that God has provided salvation to us through Jesus Christ. We did not do anything to earn it, to deserve it. We didn't do anything to make God turn his head and go, oh wow, they are something to save. God just lavished us with his grace. And peace then speaks of our relationship with God because of Jesus. We are at peace with the Father. And I love this. Another pastor, one of our former pastors down in Texas, had said, you have kind of this mix of this Old Testament, New Testament greeting here, this kind of Hebrew and Greek way of saying, you have peace, shalom, and then you have charis, grace and peace to you. And so what really you can see here is that Paul is talking about the gospel of Jesus, how it has come upon you, this fulfillment of the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ Jesus in the new. And so this grace, this unmerited favor, and this peace has come upon you, saints, who are trustworthy. He's addressing the church with a greeting that speaks to their identity, and it speaks to the incredible, gracious work of God. And who is the one who's dispensing this? It is the Father and the Son. We are going to see this incredible picture of the Trinity at work here. And notice, none of us have done anything. We've just been recipients of. We've just been recipients of grace, recipients of peace. We are now considered saints. We are now trustworthy. We are now in Christ. What do we have? What have we done? We've done absolutely nothing. And the Father and the Son are working beautifully together to dispense that to their people. And so the church then, us, we are the marvelous picture of the beautiful union that we have with God as it reflects the union that God has with God. We are a reflection of Christ, of the Father, of the Spirit, that beautiful harmony that there is, that there was before all time began. And so let me ask you, as we start to dive into this identity here, if someone were to call you saint and faithful because you are in Christ, would you believe them? Or would you push back against it? Consider, even the church at Corinth, Paul calls them saints. In the introduction to the saints at the church of Corinth, and if you don't know what they did, there's a lot of bad stuff. There's drunkenness, right? There's idolatry. There's a guy sleeping with his mom. It's weird, but Paul addresses them as saints in the beginning. And so I ask again, if someone were to call you a saint and call you faithful, would you push back against it or would you embrace it? And I would dare say, you don't have the right to push back against it, because you didn't give yourself that sort of identity. God gave it to you because God wanted to. And so to be in Christ is to designate where you are positionally. So where are you this morning? Where are you? Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Finding out where you stand will determine whether the rest of this letter is of any hope to you, if it'll even cause any sort of joy in you. And so because of our identity as being in Christ, we can turn and then bless God. And if you truly grab hold of your identity, then these next verses will be some of the most wonderful, worshipful verses in the entire Bible. And so we begin now in verse 3, in one of the longest sentence in Greek in the New Testament. I know your English Bible here will have it broken up with commas and periods, but in the Greek, it is one long sentence, 202 words between verse 3 and verse 14 in the Greek. And so let me read what one scholar said. It says, in the Greek text, 1, 3 through 14 is a single long sentence of 202 words, which one frequently quoted scholar considers to be the most monstrous sentence conglomeration, cannot even correctly call it a sentence, that he has ever found in the Greek language. That is what we get to deal with today. And really, some kind of talk about it as being this hymn, this early Christian hymn, this song. And I like to think of it that way, that there's really just this continued praise of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we begin in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So the Greek word for blessed is where we get our English word eulogy. It's a blessing. So blessing here, just for understanding, is not a wish. It's not something like we're wishing something from God, but it is rather than a declaration, blessed be God. So Paul is speaking of God and Father as one and the same. He's not separating it. He's not saying it's God, comma, and the Father. No, but Paul is saying that God and the Father are the same people. So blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And you'll see this. It's important that you understand that, because throughout the entire New Testament, you'll see God and Father used interchangeably. God, little few times in the Old Testament will God ever be referred to as a father, but we see that more often in the New Testament, and so the two are used interchangeably. And so the reason we see a very clear distinction between the Father and the Son. And so here it is. So blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is important to observe right now. I'm just going to kind of whet our appetite for what will happen this next week when we talk about Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ, first, Jesus is the Son of God the Father. He is the Son of God. And how does Paul describe this? That he is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is ours. We have relationship to Jesus. The our here is the church. It is you and me. He is ours. And he is Lord, meaning he has supreme authority and rule over all things. There's nothing that is outside of his control. And he is Jesus. Jesus meaning Savior. He is the Savior of the world. And lastly, he is the Christ, meaning he is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the hope of the entire Old Testament. He is the mystery of the gospel revealed. And so this God, this Father that we are blessing, we are declaring that he is blessed because he is the one who gave us his Son. And it is the Father of Jesus who has blessed us. And how has he blessed us? And here it is. He has blessed us in Christ, in Jesus. So the Father's work then, and you get to see this beautiful work, right? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son, right? They're three separate persons in regards to the Trinity. It is one God, but they all have distinctive roles. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. The Father is not indwelling believers. The Holy Spirit is. So there is distinction, but yet there is oneness. And so we begin to see the distinctions right here, where the Father's work, what the Father is doing, is defined through the obedient work of his Son, Jesus. So the Father does not work apart from the Son, and the Son does not work apart from the Father. This is why in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Jesus does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or robbed, meaning Jesus is not going to just go rogue and go solo and do his own thing. He's going to submit himself to the will of the Father. And so we see in the opposite that the Father is not fulfilling his will without the Son. And so what we see then is that Christ brings all believers into perfect union, in perfect union under his blood. And so then if we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, then we also get to call God our Father. That's the position we have. That's the relationship that we get to have. And as a result, our Father, who is our Father, blesses us because we are his children. And he blesses us with spiritual blessings. And we're talking about here supernatural sources, supernatural blessings that are only sourced in God. Excuse me. And so the Father has blessed us. He's blessed us by giving us access to wisdom, spiritual gifts, spiritual empowerment, these things that we could not have if we were not in Christ. And if we were outside of Christ, there is no spiritual blessing. There is no wisdom of God. There is no spiritual gifts or skills or empowerment. Outside of Christ, we are completely relying upon ourselves, our own power, our own strength. And so where do these spiritual blessings come from? They come from the heavenly places. We are in Christ, and our blessings come from where he dwells. And so this is important. This is going to be important for us to understand as Paul later dives into more of how the church functions and operates, how we are to be employees, employers, obedient children, godly parents, spouses, and diligent spiritual warriors against the enemy. And only with spiritual blessings from where Christ reigns will we have any ability to be Christ-like in those sorts of realms. We can't fight well for our marriage if we don't have the power of the Spirit behind us. We can't parent our children well if we don't have the blessings of the heavenly places behind us. I can't preach faithfully, and I can't preach in my own power. I must have the Spirit of God providing that source for me. And so the Father is saying, because you are my sons and daughters, I am blessing you with an endless supply of spiritual blessings. And again, where are we in this picture? It is just an outpouring from the heavenlies, just the Father and the Son just doing all of these things for us. What reason do you have to bless God this morning? What reason do you have to bless God this morning? If you cannot think of anything, you have at least one. You are in Christ. That's, if you are saved, if you're a believer, that is your position, no matter how you feel or what you think. And so who among us feels robbed of any power to fight against sin? Right? It's just constantly lingering. We feel like we're always losing. To fight for your marriage, for your children, for your joy in the day in and day out, for hope when it seems life always seems to beat you down and keep you at the bottom. Who feels robbed in that way? And Paul is telling you that you are a recipient of the Father's blessing. He's telling you that you have access to the help that you need, the endurance and wisdom you need to save your marriage, to raise your children, and the hope you need to bring you out of despair. He's saying you have this eternal account that you can constantly withdraw from. The Father has not left you just because your life circumstances are tough or some poor decision you made. Paul is writing these words from a prison cell. From a prison cell for a wrongful accusation. He's done nothing wrong to deserve this, but that's where he is, and this is what he's writing. And he is considering himself absolutely, supremely blessed. You have to fight this morning. You have to fight to bring your belief in line with who God is saying you are. Understand? You've got to bring your belief in line with who God is saying you are. You have full access to the Father by way of Jesus. You do. There is nothing you lack except perhaps you are allowing your life circumstances outpower the work of Jesus in your own mind. It doesn't literally outpower it, but that's what you think and that's what you believe. So let's continue then. Let's continue seeing the blessing. And so these blessings are to be seen through the work of the Trinity. The work of the Trinity, we see the Father will bless us by choosing us, that the Son will bless us by pouring out his blood for us, and that the Spirit blesses us by sealing us forever. That's what we are going to see between now and the end of verse 14. We are only going to get to verse 6 today, but we are going to begin to see the blessings that we receive because from the Father. And every blessing we see from now on, at least today, is 100% from the Father. 100% from the Father toward us. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he chose us. How comforting are those words? I mean, seriously, think about it. He chose us. Just sit around for a minute and think about who you were without Christ or who you would be without Christ, and then remind yourself, the Father chose me. That's comforting. What were we doing for him to actually choose us? Right? He says, before the foundation of the world. So where were you before the foundation of the world? Did you give him instruction? Did he counsel you? Hey, how do you think I should make the world? Did he do that? Did he consult you? So we did nothing. We didn't even exist. And yet he chose us. And even after we were born, what did we do? We sinned. We sinned a lot, right? We were sinning and we didn't even know that he had already claimed us for himself. The first 17 years of my life when I was not in Christ, while I was sinning, Christ had already sealed me before the foundation of the world. I know, this, like I said, some things are going to go crazy over our head, right? I'm just going to keep moving on. If you have questions, you can send them to me. My email is nathan@redeemersgf.com. I will be happy to answer any of those questions you have. But if that doesn't cause you to just stop and take a deep breath, I don't know what will. Think of all the pressure that just got released off of your shoulders. God, and I need to say these things, God did not choose you in a vacuum. He did not choose you in a vacuum. He didn't have tunnel vision on you, like you were some special treasure of his. He had all of humanity in mind and insight, and yet he still chose you. God's election or choosing here speaks of his people. Paul doesn't even talk about the people who are not chosen, so we need to keep some focus here on that. And the last thing is we have to understand, while we are Christians chosen by God, we are not something special. We were not something special to save. All of us are wretched sinners. We are all wretched sinners, and without God choosing us, we would all be going to hell. Because that's what we ultimately deserve. And so ultimately, election or choosing does not give us any ground to boast. I don't get to walk around all proud, look at me, God chose me, I'm something. Paul doesn't allow those sorts of grounds to happen. This is why it's important that he says, before the foundation of the world. The only thing in existence then was the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he chose us. Where? In him. There it is again. In him. And this refers back to being in Christ. But there's something important to know. God's choosing of us was not contingent upon us first having faith in him. Then he decided to have us. It didn't work that way. God's choosing of us being in Christ is done completely by the Father before the foundation of the world. In other words, no Christians for all time had anything to do with being in Christ. It was completely at the will of the Father. Bottom line, we were already in Christ before creation was spoken into existence. The blood of Christ already covered our sins, and we weren't even formed. And so why did God choose us? Why did he choose us? So we would be holy and blameless before him. So that we would be holy and blameless before him. What a pure motivation. What a pure motivation. So many take the doctrine of election, the teaching of election or choosing, and make it this evil monster. But Paul gives no indication of such thing. He gives no indication of that. The Father chose us, wretched sinners that we are, so that we could be considered holy and without blame. So consider what God has done. Think if he said this, "Before I created anything, I already took away your guilt." Before I created anything, I already went to work on your soul and saved you. Okay. Behold, the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, and behold, our sins that were cleansed from before the foundation of the world. It's easy for us to say we have eternal security in the future, but how about eternal security from the past as well? This must be really heavy. It's very quiet in here. Now it's even more quiet. And it goes to my next question. Is your heart stirred yet? Is it stirred? Many of us speak of having that eternal security, like I mentioned. But have we thought of it in the realms of actual eternity? That there is, eternity is not bound by time. So this was predetermined. This means the Lord is not reactive to your life. He's not reactive to my life and the decisions I make. And like God's got his head on a swivel. What's going to happen next? God is not sitting in suspense and wondering if you're going to mess up his perfect plan for your life. He's not that kind of God. And because we often give ourselves way too much credit, God in his infinite wisdom decided to save you before you were even created so that you would have zero room to measure your salvation to what it is you do or don't do. God just wanted to make sure you could take zero credit for anything. So think about how many of you beat yourselves up because you didn't read the Bible enough, because you failed to accomplish something in life, because you failed at loving your spouse unconditionally, because your parenting is less than perfect, because your house is never spotless, because you cannot seem to catch a break in life, because you cannot seem to hold down a job, because you cannot seem to keep relationships. Before and through all your mess-ups, the Father actively pursued you and still pursues you. That's good news. And even amidst all your failures, God has chosen you to be holy and blameless amidst your failures. So I've said this to several people. I'm going to give a little highlight. So my mother sent me in the mail the other day a nice letter and three pieces of paper. And there were copies of three referrals that I received my junior year in high school. Referrals, for those of you who are public schooled like me, you get in trouble and then you get a referral written and you go to the principal. I've had dozens of them in my life. For some reason, three of them were kept at home and my wife, or my mother decided to send them to me. And I'll spare you all the details. One of them I couldn't even share with people. That's how bad it was. But the other ones, for the sake of not, you know, glorifying my sin, I'll just kind of give an overview here. So the vulgar language that I used, the disrespect, the undermining of authority, the lack of will to apologize for anything I've done were just spread throughout all these pages. I mean, I had zero respect for anybody. And I didn't care what I said. It didn't. I was a sinner. You could tell it just by these three referral letters. There was nothing holy or blameless about me before I came to Christ. Even now, right? But especially then, there was nothing holy and blameless about me. And yet, while I was every teacher's worst nightmare, the Father had already chosen me to be holy and blameless. It was not until later that he opened my eyes to see this truth. It's a picture of while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. So do you understand that the Father has chosen you to live a holy and blameless life? And do you understand that the Father is aware of your baggage? He's aware of your failures. He's aware of your faults. It wasn't like he saw a fault of yours and went, whoa, 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 where'd that come from? No, he was completely aware of it from the beginning. Do you understand that the Father is saying he has the resources in the heavenly places to supply you to live a holy life amidst your current life situation? Even if your life situation is garbage, he's got the resources for you. The Father would not choose you to live a holy life if he thought your situation and your bad reputation as a sinner was too much for him. So there is no sin, there is no problem, no issue too strong, no suffering too great to keep you from living the life the Father has called you to live. And again, Paul writes from a prison cell. In love, moving on, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In love. This love is affectionate love. It's not impulsive, like erotic love, where it's required of somebody else to do something and there's kind of this impulse to react. No, this is the agape love. This is not impulsive. It's not reliant upon anyone else to act upon it. The love of God selects and keeps its love towards his people. So there's this debate in scholarship as to whether or not the two words in love go with the words before it or after it. In this sense, does it go with being holy and blameless in love? As though in love is describing our holiness, our blamelessness as a people? Or does in love go with God's predestinating us? And that in love, God predestined us. So is the in love describing us and our holiness and blamelessness? Or is it describing God's motivation to predestine us? I guess that's one of the difficulties in Greek when you have a giant sentence with no periods in it. I don't know. This is what the guys tell me, so I'm just delivering that information to you. Either way, regardless of where you're going to connect those two words, both of them are rooted in love. You can't be holy and blameless apart from the love of God, and it would be foolish to say that God predestines his people apart from love. God is love. And so this word predestined, all right, this is the big one, okay? This means to determine beforehand, to mark out beforehand, to predestine, to predetermine a destiny. And this word's rare. It's used twice here in Ephesians. We see it here, but we'll also see it in verse 11. We saw this in Acts chapter 4 when the church was praying that God would continue to do what his hand had predestined to do in chapter 4, verse 28. We also see in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, this word being used as well. And so predestination, we can make a distinction here because Paul says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that we are predestined here. And so I'm going to try and do my best to be clear here. So here's the distinction between God choosing and predestinating us, is that God can choose us in the sense of like God chose Israel of all the nations of the world. God chose to love them, to care for them, to be a father to them, to be a God for them. Yet at the same time, though he chose Israel, though he was their God, he did not completely reject nations from coming in and being converted and worshiping him. Okay? So it's possible then that the word choosing or election here can be argued as not being the same as predestination. And I get it. Predestination is more than God just choosing and being for a people, but it means that God has predetermined one's destiny before the foundation of the world. So out of God's predetermined plan, he chose people for himself. He chose their destiny that they would be in Christ before the foundation of the world. He has chosen a people to be saved, and yes, by contrast, there are those who are not chosen to be his, and they will be in eternal hell. But Paul doesn't spend any time in that arena. And let me go ahead and give you a couple scriptures that I want you to go back and read on your own that speaks most clearly to those who are not his. Romans 9, verse 17 and verse 22. Verse 17 says this, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," talking about the Pharaoh in Egypt in the book of Exodus, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Part of Pharaoh's purpose was that his heart would be hardened so that God would display his power among all the nations. Verse 22 of Romans 9, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So Paul is painting this full picture that we have an idea of what it means to be chosen in Christ, but those who are not, here is their purpose. And ultimately, it comes down to the glory of God. And so I want to say this. It's not easy to hear. It's not easy to understand. But you have to wrestle with it. So I'm just going to say this to you. You've got to wrestle with these words. You can disagree with me. That is okay to disagree with me. You can disagree with our position as a church in this, but you have to do something with that word. You can't just write it off. You can't just sweep it under the rug. You've got to do something with it. And of all the questions that you could be asking right now, and you're going to email me about, remember, Nathan@RedeemerSGF, and you're going to email me those questions, I want this question to sink into your mind right now, as it'll help keep us focused. Here it is. Why would the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit predetermine Jesus to come and die for our sins before anything was created? I say that because we go, well, that's not fair that some people are not chosen. How's it fair that I'm chosen and that they're not chosen? I want to spin it and go, how incredibly scandalous is it that this eternal God decided to create something he would ultimately die for? It's beyond my mind in understanding this. And so I need to say one more thing, and then we're going to keep moving here, is that we are responsible for our sin. We are not puppets on a string. We're not, I chose to put these clothes on, like it or not. I chose to get this haircut. I chose to buy the car I did, the house I did. I chose the wife that I have. You have chosen many things. You chose the breakfast you ate this morning, or lack thereof. You have chosen those things as free agents, if you will. You are not a puppet on a string. But yet at the same time, we have a perfectly sovereign God who does not have anything that is outside of his power or outside of his will. How the two merge together is profound, it is mysterious, and those are waters that I'm not going to go tread on. I'll answer it in an email. If you send me that email to Nathan@Redeemer, I'll answer that question. So I'm going to keep moving forward. Why would God plan to die for a people he knows that are going to sin against him? And so he predestines us, sons and daughters, to what? To be adopted. To be adopted. Right? So we're fatherless. So the broader spiritual picture is that as sons or daughters, we were under a former father, the prince of the air, Satan. And now through a process of adoption called the gospel, we became permanent sons and daughters of God the Father, right? The paperwork's signed over. All the payments have been made through the blood of Christ, and there is no returning. We are the Father's. It's a full transfer of sonship. We are His. And so as sons and as daughters of God, we carry His name, and we have access to His inheritance as well. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. This is what the Father has determined. I mean, seriously, what a gracious and loving Father. This is so good. How do we become sons and daughters? Through the perfect payment of Christ's blood. To the praise of His glorious grace. And so the goal of the Father is to make worshipers of Him. Those who would praise Him for what He has done. And so we are adopted as sons and daughters, but not just simply to carry the name, but to have a purpose, and that purpose is to praise Him. We're not called to inaction, but action. We praise His glorious grace. In other words, we are to reflect, to imitate the love and grace that has been placed upon us. Glory has this definition of weightiness to it. This weightiness comes as God reveals His work before His people. Every time God manifests His work among His people and they see it, there's a weight of glory that comes down upon them. And when God revealed Jesus, the grace gift of the Father, a new measure of weight was added, the full measure of God's glory. And as sons and daughters, we have a responsibility then to reflect the weighty yet radiant glory of the Father that was gloriously lavished upon us by grace through His Son, Jesus. We're to actively praise and to display God's glory to the world. We're not called to sit around and just go, hey, well, I'm a son. I don't have to do anything, right? Just live off of dad's wealth. Eat snack packs, swim out in the pool, right? That's not what we get to do. God has done something for us that is so amazing. How could we ever sit around and not say anything or do anything? The Father has an affectionate, never-ending love for you. His love is not erotic, meaning it's not relied upon you to do anything. The Father's love for you is completely genuine. Aside from you, this kind of love. Do you believe that that is His love this morning? Do you believe that? You are an adopted child of God. Some in this room have been adopted. Others are pursuing adoption. Some have given children up to adoption. Some are like me, who are children of those who are adopted. In some way, we all have an understanding of adoption in one way or another. When one is adopted, there's this complete transfer of name and family. And when a child is adopted, then they are legally the child of those who adopted them. And that means then that they carry the name. The Father is no longer a foster dad. He's not an adopted dad. He is dad. And the same with mom. And that child is no longer a foster child or adopted child, but son or daughter. When was the last time you guys prayed and you said, "Dear adopted Father"? Never. Why? Because He's your Father. You have the full benefits of the King. You and I are fully adopted children of God. The Father claims us as His children, and there is no power that can revoke the adoption papers. There's nothing that can take it back. There's no court or judge strong enough to reverse the adoption. There is nothing that can separate us as His children. Though the opposite is true, there is no sin so big or problem so bad or an issue so terrible that God would not receive you as His own. My dad used to tell me when I was younger, if you ever find yourself in a bad situation, even if you were wrong, you can call me and I'll come help you. I'll come pick you up if you need it. The Father in heaven has no agenda to disown you because of your life situations or poor choices. The Father is telling you this, come to me. Not just when things are tough, but all the time, I want you. So how do you need to respond today? What worship do you need to offer to the Father today? What sin do you need to lay down today? And what do you need to start believing about who you are today? Church, my hope is that you can see the deep, vast, immense love of the Father. He loves you. He loves you. He is for you. And he has chosen you to be holy and blameless so that you can dwell with him forever. He has adopted you. He has made you his own so that nothing in all of creation can take you from his love. Nothing can separate you from the love of the Father. Blessed be the Father.